Well, Father, we are grateful for this privilege that you've given us to consider this prophetic voice, this prophetic message from the past, and its relevancy to the time in which we live in our own history as a fellowship. So we do ask you to impart to us and communicate to us yourself that which is embedded in the very depths of your heart for us at this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture reading is taken from the first references, 1 Kings 19, 15 to 18. And the Lord said to him, I think he's speaking to Elijah, go and return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elijah the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elijah shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. In Romans 11, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? In verse 3, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him, that is Elijah? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In Luke 1:17. This is the very mission of John the Baptist, who was called, according to Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3. He was called to prepare a way for the Lord, to make a way for the Lord's coming. So there had to be a John the Baptist instrument to make a way for the Lord. And how did he make a way for the Lord? Here it is, verse 17, Luke 1. That is he who will go as a forerunner before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready, fitted, equipped, a people brought to a state of preparation for the Lord. Perfect tense. Brought into a state and condition of being prepared for the Lord. And then in Acts 19, 1 through 6, just amazing how he weaves scriptures together. I would never, ever think of this, but he does. It's about the anointing. It's about the person of the Holy Spirit and the foundation of the church. This is after Acts 19. And it came about that while Paulus was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? The old King James says, after you believed. That's incorrect. The temporal participle is when you believed, like a subsequent baptism. He wasn't doing that. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when? When is the big difference between after. So the King James is wrong. This is correct. And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. And that was for Israel, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with languages and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. What I would like to say is gathered up into this little clause in Luke 1:17, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. That is put in different ways, but that is fairly accurate and literal translation. The vocation of this Elijah John, the Baptist instrument, is said to be making ready for the Lord of a prepared people. Even John the Baptist did not exhaust the declaration about his coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, that there still remains something of that to be accomplished. I'm not going to discuss or argue about that. I take it for granted as a settled thing, and that the end time will see something after that nature, or according to that nature and character. The work of Elijah John the Baptist as in a vessel, or an end time instrument prepared by the Lord, to make a way for his return. In this case, the rapture. The 144,000 will make a way for the Lord to return in the tribulation. See? In other ministry. What I want to come to very quickly is this particular factor or phase of that ministry or that vocation, a prepared people, a people prepared for the Lord. In the main, there are two things which I want to suggest as being characteristic of that prepared people. It is very difficult for us to understand how anyone, without prejudice, with an open heart and a sincere and honest spirit, can fail to recognize in the Word of God throughout that at an end time, the people of God are not all marked by the same measure of preparedness for the Lord. The Lord Himself has made that perfectly clear in His own teaching and His own parables and throughout the Word, in the Old Testament and in the New, that there is a people in the midst of the people of God who represent a measure of preparedness for the Lord. They have a fitness, a suitability, beyond what is general. Their testimony is something more definite, positive and utter. It is very difficult to understand how anybody can fail to recognize that. Further, it is difficult to understand how people can fail to see that such a company, such a prepared people, stand in a particular and peculiar relationship to God's thought and purpose, to meet a need which He has in a representative and vocational sense, to serve Him in a peculiar way, for that is also made amply clear to anyone who will be honest with the Word of God. To put that quite concisely, while they may not be an elect of the elect, there may be no such thing recognized, the fact remains that God must have a people prepared for Himself, in other words, a remnant, and that the whole company of those who are His are not prepared, as seen in the Word of God at any end time in the past or in the end time yet to be. But the Lord has His heart and mind concentrated upon such a people, and they are to Him a peculiar treasure, a special vessel, not because He intended them to be that as apart from the rest, but because the rest are not prepared to pay the price. The rest are not wholly following the Lord. They are following at a distance. It would be a Levitical company. It would be a Daniel company. It would be that which would be apostolic at its core. Now, the ministry as represented by Elijah and John the Baptist, and then by the two combined in the same spirit, has to do particularly with this company in the midst of the whole body of the Lord's people to be prepared for Him, prepared for His coming, and therefore making a way for His return. If we are willing and open and honest before the Lord, we shall see that that is so more clearly as we see the particular features of such a company or of such a preparedness. The state which He is seeking. Remember, it's the perfect tense. The people prepared is a state and condition which has been reached with emphasis upon the abiding results, a remnant, a Philadelphia company. Two features of a prepared people. We will proceed then to see those features. For the present, just two. But it is an interesting thing that the 7,000 to which the Lord referred, that is in the time of Elijah, were not brought to light until the time when Elijah came into view. These two things came into view at the same time. Elijah comes on the scene, and what is revealed? This hidden company that nobody knew about. The Lord is saying to Elijah, "Return to the wilderness of Damascus and anoint Elisha to be prophet in your place." I have heard it stated that this was the Lord setting aside Elijah as a repudiated prophet because of his breakdown and failure, that the Lord is saying, "You are not going to be a prophet any longer." I do not accept that for a moment, because Elijah went on for some considerable time after this had happened. But the point is that Elijah came into view, and almost in the same statement, the Lord said, "Yet I reserve unto myself 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal." Have not. They are in existence. They were brought to light in the moment that Elijah was brought to light. The two things came into view at the same time. And that gives us the key to this whole matter of the nature of this people. Here we speak in the type, but we pass over and see the spiritual side of this actually in a moment. What does Elijah represent? We ought to know quite well the particular significance of Elisha. "Knowest thou that the Lord will take thy master from thy head today?" Elijah was the head. Upon that head the anointing rested. "Grant that I may receive a double portion of thy spirit." That's Elijah's request to Elisha. That anointing was to be transferred to Elisha. "Anoint Elisha in thy room," or in thy place. And when Elijah saw Elijah go up in the chariot of fire, the sons of the prophets said, "The spirit of Elijah does rest upon Elisha." And they bowed themselves to the ground. The mantle of Elijah was taken up by Elisha. That is the first thing. Then you follow Elisha, and you find that the outstanding characteristic of Elisha's life and ministry was life or resurrection life. All the way through, in all those miracles and everything that Elijah did was in very various forms and expression of resurrection life. He was the power of life conquering death. Now you have got your two things. Elijah signifies the government of the Holy Spirit and the power of resurrection life. Of course, we know that those two things are one, but they are two phases or aspects of the one thing. Now note, we come to the New Testament. John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit from his birth, said Gabriel. The spirit and power of Elijah. He took that spirit up, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, carried things on to him who was the life, the power of resurrection. We pass into Acts 19, and it is very interesting. Into what were you baptized, said Paul to those disciples? Into John's baptism. John's baptism. What was in John's preaching? What was John's attitude? What was his ministry? To transfer everything to Christ. They should believe on him that should come after. And when the transfer was made, what happened? They were baptized into the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. What was it that Paul recognized there at Ephesus among those disciples that made him ask that question? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Well, he evidently discerned a lack of life, a lack of power. The marks of the Holy Spirit's presence were absent. They were still Old Testament believers. They hadn't made the transition from the Old Covenant to the New, to Christ. The marks of the Holy Spirit were absent, and when John fulfilled his ministry, so to speak, that is, got them over into the Lord Jesus, there was at once the power of the Spirit, the anointing, and the power of resurrection life. The difficulties were overcome. Those tragic absences were made good. You find at once that there are manifestations of the Spirit in life. The government of the Holy Spirit. We said that the 7,000 came into view when Elijah came into view. The remnant, the people prepared for the Lord, came into view with Elijah, which means in simple language that the marks of a people prepared for the Lord are absolute government by the Holy Spirit and the power of resurrection life. And so in that context, in Luke 1, who are those that are a people prepared for the Lord? We see in a measure Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. We see Anna and Simeon. These are those that represent a prepared remnant that link the past with the coming of the Lord. Resurrection life is what characterizes them. That means a good deal more than you and I have yet recognized. I suppose all Christians, if they are worthy of the name, would confess to the reality of the Holy Spirit, the need of the Holy Spirit, and would go a long way in their recognition of the Holy Spirit's lordship and government. And probably every day, every morning, before they go out, they acknowledge the Holy Spirit and seek the Holy Spirit's guidance and enablement for the day. That is, taking Christ as God's provision to live whatever we have to face every day. We're taking Christ as our life through the Holy Spirit. That is true of the great mass of Christians of the general company. We may say of all, speaking generally, who are the Lord's people, but it means something infinitely more than that. Evangelical Christianity, recognizing the Holy Spirit and writing libraries of books on the Holy Spirit and the ministry and work and power of the Holy Spirit, is still not subject to the Holy Spirit in an utter way. It makes its plans, it organizes its work, it sets up its system of Christian activities, and of course commits it to the Holy Spirit and asks the Holy Spirit to bless it and to come upon it and use it. But that is not the government of the Holy Spirit. You cannot, in the first instance, make any plans if you are Holy Spirit governed. You cannot organize Christian work in the first instance if you are Holy Spirit governed. You cannot lay out a program for anything in the first instance in relation to the Lord if you are Holy Spirit governed. The first thing is the surrender of everything to Him and getting it by revelation of the Holy Spirit and not by using your own natural wisdom or judgment or enthusiasm, your good desire for the Lord, and so arranging things for the Lord and asking Him to preside at your arrangement. Or to bless your arrangement. I do not know if this applies to us, but I am working up to another point where we are concerned. The real government of the Holy Spirit is a deep thing. It is a very deep thing and a very utter thing, and we must realize that the Holy Spirit always works along the line of revelation and not along the line of reason at all. What that means is that reason and logic cannot be in the ascendancy. When the Holy Spirit's in ascendancy and the spiritual man is in ascendancy, then the logic and the reasoning powers will be subject to and a manifestation of resurrection life. When the Holy Spirit does things, you get a lot of blessed and wonderful surprises, and even the most evangelical men are afraid to trust the Holy Spirit. get a convention and a lot of speakers. You are going to have your convention. You're going to have your messages. How many are there of such who will utterly trust the Holy Spirit in this matter and not arrange subjects to be spoken of? Leave it for the Holy Spirit. Leave the men with the Holy Spirit and find where the Holy Spirit is speaking and give a clear way to that. What happens? Why, the Holy Spirit will see that the same thing is being said. You will have a wonderful revelation of the one mind of the Spirit in all. I saw that for 29 days with Phil in China. Zero organization, zero planning. We alternated in speaking. I always gave the introduction because I was the one that was invited there. And then we just alternate. It was never planned. All the way through, there was zero friction, there was zero conflict. The whole thing was perfectly orchestrated by the Lord. Leave it for the Holy Spirit. Leave the men with the Holy Spirit and find where the Holy Spirit is speaking and give a clear way to that. What happens? Why, the Holy Spirit will see that the same thing is being said. You will have a wonderful revelation of the one mind of the Spirit in all. That is how it was at the beginning, and it is a very blessed thing to see that. And you have to say, this is nothing but the Lord. We have not compared notes, arranged subjects, got up a program, but the Lord is leading us all in exactly the same way. The Lord is of one mind. I only mention that to indicate what I mean by the Holy Spirit having utter place and government. And this represents something which is not by any means general among the Lord's people. It represents a position and a life in the Spirit which belongs to a few among the Lord's people. And we may say with confidence and emphasis that a people prepared for the Lord is a people wholly and utterly governed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, that is true to the measure in which we have been conformed to His death and have passed out of Adam into Christ experientially. That is the foundation for that. Otherwise, this governing of the Holy Spirit is only in measure at best. This is something more than acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit and need of the Spirit, but where it is truly a matter of the Holy Spirit and nothing else. Man, that is, by nature, is set aside. All man's business abilities are set aside, and the Holy Spirit does His own work in His own way, by His own means, and is being allowed to do it. And by the way, that's a position of rest. When that is a reality, you're at rest. This is a position of which a great many Christians are afraid. That is a position which a great many Christians are afraid. That is, to allow the Holy Spirit to govern things. They have never learned that real deep work of the cross which puts a man right outside and leaves the full place for the Spirit. Man must come into this somehow. He must put his hand upon it. He must somehow order it, arrange it, govern it, and be in it. And so far as that is true, the Holy Spirit is limited. A people prepared for the Lord will be a people under the anointing in this full sense in which only the Holy Spirit has His way and His place and does the ordering and the arranging. It is a very difficult life for the flesh, and that is why the divide comes. And until the flesh has gone through a deep and terrible breaking by the cross, there can be no real full life under the anointing. Very, very telling right there. Well, that is a price it costs. But oh, the Lord gets something from that. Who is there among us who would for one moment say the Lord does not get something special out of a life or a company of the Lord's people who are immediately and wholly under the government of the Holy Spirit? We can put this in various ways. Many are praying for the fullness of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, those marks of the Holy Spirit superintending, or seeking a baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever. It's completely outside the realm of reality. Those who are seeking a baptism of the Holy Spirit know nothing of the experiential outworking of the cross. Nothing. They want some manifestation rather than the reality of who Christ is in resurrection that comes through the deep work of the cross. It's pathetic. They are crying to the Lord for that. But what does it mean to come through to that? It means a terrible breaking by the cross in the natural man. It is impossible otherwise. There is no Spirit-governed life in the full sense which has not gone through the depths of the cross to break the natural strength. What we are by nature in Adam, natural wisdom, and all the resources of nature as it is brought into the very work of God. No, we have to go out in what we are by nature. Just as when the glory filled the sanctuary, Exodus 40, what happened when everything was in place and everything was according to the order of the blueprint in heaven? The glory of God came in and man was out. Same thing when the temple was completed. The glory came in. The priest could not even stand. Man, according to that old covenant, was out. There was nothing there. Under the new covenant, we would be able to be there. But under the old covenant, whenever the glory came in, even the priest could not stand. It's very amazing. So no, we have to go out. Just as when the glory filled the sanctuary, the priests could not remain. They had to go out. Now for us under the new covenant, we remain in terms of the royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:5-9. In the same way, we have to go out. That is what we are in Adam. The servants of the Lord have to go out if the Holy Spirit is going to fill all things and wholly occupy the place. And when he wholly occupies the place, what do you find? Christ all and in all. Colossians 3 and verse 10. We have got to get out. We know what that means. Our being displaced even in the work of the Lord. There is no room for us and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit and us. No room for the two. You say, well, where do we come in instrumentally? The position is just this, that when such a state does obtain, that the Holy Spirit is really having his full place, he may be using us, but our position and consciousness will be more of that of spectators than instruments. And that's Germany. I'm speaking for myself. I'm a spectator. Huh?
The same way.
Yeah, isn't it? Spectator. We're just there. We're available. We don't have any agenda. We walk in there. The people open their mouth in less than a minute. Phew, like a broadsword going right in where we need to go. We shall be saying, it is marvelous. It is wonderful. We may be instrumental, but we shall in our inner consciousness be more in the spectator position than in the instrument position. We have to say, it is the Lord. Oh, the terrible tragedy when men begin to be used of the Holy Spirit and themselves become conscious of being used in the service of the Lord. Our days are numbered when we show signs of being conscious that we know we are being used. Oh no, there is not room for both of us and the Holy Spirit. A people prepared for the Lord is a people who give the Lord, the Spirit, not some room, but all the room. That means much more than it sounds, because I am quite sure the things I have said would be accepted and admitted by the majority of Christians, but there is a great difference between recognizing that the Holy Spirit must be the Lord and must have full place and getting there. Resurrection life. Then the second mark of this people prepared for the Lord is the power of his resurrection. Resurrection life. All Christians would accept that. But here again, there is a big gap between the truth and the reality. This is again something which carries with it the utter draining of our own resources, so that he and he alone becomes our life for spirit, mind, and body. The power of his life has got to be witnessed to in us by our very being, and in that company by its very history. There is something here which lies very deeply in the Word of God. There is a simple statement, the righteous shall hold on his way. Job 17:9. I looked that up. That is just an amazing thing. The righteous shall hold on to his way. That is a simple statement. But what are we going to say to people who do not hold on to their way, who are the Lord's? Are we going to say that all who have fallen out in the way, broken down in the way, turned aside, were never the Lord's? I see this, that to get right through to the end, when all the powers of evil have focused their attention upon you, if by any means they can destroy you or put you out, disable you, cripple you, means something more than a nominal Christian life or even an enthusiastic life with the Lord. It means nothing less than the very power of his resurrection. And through the cross, that prepared people coming into a place of ascendancy with the Lord. Sharing in his resurrection life, that's victory over death and the power of sin. But that doesn't put you in a place of victory over the powers of darkness. Resurrection life is the foundation, and the measure in which we come into resurrection life is the foundation for coming into ascension union with him, and it's only in the measure in which we are in ascension union with him are we actually and practically over the principalities and powers. It is ascension union with Christ that puts us in a place of authority over the powers of darkness. Resurrection union brings us into victory over the powers of death and over the ruling power of sin. So you put the two together. In fact, if you read the little booklet by Sparks, In Christ, he goes through the work of the cross. He goes into resurrection life and his last chapter, ascension union. It's right there. And he describes what I just said to you. It originated with him, not me. What a statement that is. They want to destroy. They want to put us out. But it means nothing less than the very power of his resurrection. In this matter, where the highest interests of the Lord are centered, and therefore the most definite concern of the powers of darkness are centered, the getting through will represent nothing less than the mighty power of his resurrection. And eventually that will result in Philippians 3:11, ex anastasis. We'll put that in another way. Everybody who is in that will at least have to say, well, it is a miracle that we are through. Our history has been one of concentrated and unyielding antagonism of the enemy to destroy us. We are through. It is a miracle. But what is the miracle? It is the miracle of his risen, indestructible, incorruptible life. Will you tell me that all Christians are living on that basis today and that they all know the power of his resurrection and are all a testimony to that resurrection life? You do not know very much about Christians if you say that is so. I say that such are few comparatively, but they represent this people who must be, or God is defeated. God is cheated. God is disappointed. There must be a people like this. God has had them in every age, and he will have them at the end. It will not be all his people. It will be a prepared people. Elijah passed on 7,000 to Elijah, reserved unto the Lord, a people coming under the anointing on resurrection ground to live wholly in the power of the Spirit and in the power of Christ's resurrection. John the Baptist passed the people on, so to speak, to the risen Christ. Now, this is one of the most unique insights I've ever seen in my life. John the Baptist, what did he do? Passed the people on, so to speak, to the risen Christ. Jesus came up out of the Jordan. Paul passed John's disciples on to the risen Christ, baptized, raised together, resurrection, a people prepared for the Lord, a people like this marked, among other things, by these two features. Nothing is man-ordered, arranged, planned, programmed, governed, but everything is directly under the Spirit's government and knowing in a growing way the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as an inward reality. And only in that measure are we of any value to working with those that are SRDID. You can't train counselors how to do this work. If this is not a reality, they can have all the information and they are zero effective in dealing with this. Nothing. Never forget when we went to Johannesburg, Doug Riggs seminar. I just shudder. I mean, I'm not blaming anybody. Don't take me wrong. I mean, it's just what it was. But I've never had that like that. It's not what it's about. We can pass on what the Lord has given us, but the empowerment and the activation of that requires this. If you don't have this, then everything else is peripheral. It's important. We don't set it aside, but if this is not the core of who you are as a counselor or who you are as a Christian, then it's limited at best. Again, nothing is man-ordered, arranged, planned, programmed, governed, but everything is directly under the Spirit's government and knowing in a growing way the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as an inward reality. And that can only be possible to the degree and measure in which practically, through the inward work of the cross, we have passed out of Adam into Christ. The next article we're going to read is in Adam or in Christ. It's absolutely the perfect follow-up to what we're looking at now. And we must be diligent. We must redeem the time and press in to giving ourselves to the Lord in a more fuller way every day. You can view this from two standpoints. You view it from the standpoint of what the Lord requires as made clear throughout the Word. This is what the Lord is after. This is the position and the condition which the Lord has set as his goal in a people who, because of the Holy Spirit being preeminent, declare that the power of man and nature has been set aside, and a people in whom, because the power of his risen life is manifest, declare that the power of death is set aside. The flesh, nature, and death are ruled out by the Holy Spirit and the power of the resurrection. The Lord has revealed that this is the kind of people he is after. Yesterday, we're working with this person. That person is drowned in her phenomenology. She was underwater. She was dead. We said, we reach together into you, and we pull you out of death in Jesus' name. We do it in Jesus' name. And there she was. She was out. We didn't ask the Lord to do it. We did it. It's a big difference. Moses backed up against the sea. People are crying. What are we going to do? And they're shouting to Moses. And there's a little space there. Moses said, yeah, what do we do? They want to stone him. They're backed up against the Red Sea, two mountains on each side. The Egyptian forces are coming. They're fully armed and they have no weapons at all. And they're crying out. And Moses is not saying anything. And then next thing you see, between the white space and those people crying out, there's a little space there. And then you hear the next word, Moses, what's that in your hand? So you know, he's pressed. What is that in your hand? What is that? You learned in the 40 years wilderness of that shepherd's rod to lead a few sheep. Now you lead these people out. And he struck the water and the water parted. He did it. God did it. God did it as and when Moses did it. You see that? That's the authority of God. God's authority must be synchronized with the action of his people. It's a synchronization. Now, view it from another standpoint. Is not that exactly what the Lord does when he really does get a hold of a people? Or let me put it in this way. When really we accept all the implicates or the implications of the cross, when we recognize what the cross of the Lord Jesus really does mean beyond its substitutionary work, beyond what he did for us, all that realm of what the cross means as wrought in us, that is, being united with Christ as our representative and who he is as the last Adam, taking us by nature into death with him and leaving it there in the grave, and that when he's raised from the dead as a second man, this is where we find our life and power. So the two things at once start to work in us, and they become the course of our spiritual history. The one is the setting aside of the life of nature, that is what we are by nature in Adam, even in the work of God, in the Lord's interests, so that we come sooner or later to the place where we cannot work for the Lord, we cannot speak for the Lord, we cannot organize anything for the Lord. We know there is a veto on it all. It is all staked by the cross of the Lord Jesus. To speak requires the Holy Spirit, to work the Holy Spirit, to do anything for the Lord, the Holy Spirit, or nothing at all. That becomes our spiritual experience. And then the knowing of resurrection, being forced, compelled to know the power of his resurrection. S-R-A-D-I-D, it's too much. I'm talking to this pastor in Europe. It's too much. I don't have the capacity. Well, good. You need the work of the cross. What do you mean it's too much? Well, of course it's too much. It's designed that way. That's the opportunity for you to get broken, smashed on the anvil of God, and come out in a greater measure of life. We are not going to survive unless we do. Again and again, scores, perhaps hundreds or thousands of times in our spiritual history, we come to a place where for us it is an end, unless the power of his resurrection comes in. That is our spiritual history, and it is wholly in keeping with what God has revealed as his thought for a people prepared for him as, to use the words of Elijah, reserved unto the Lord. Reserved. I do not want to create a new phrase, a new title, the reserve people, but here it is, something held as necessary to the Lord's deepest and fullest thought, a people who had no outward compromise with Baal, idolatry, but not just that, although in our very being is a compromise with Baal, that is what we are by nature. I do not want to turn inward with that statement, but as we go on with the Lord and we obtain more light, the revelation of the word, it becomes perfectly clear that when you and I, as natural people, that is what we are by nature and Adam, get into the things of the Lord, there is at least the infinite and imminent peril of our becoming exalted above measure. The very work of God, the things of the Lord, have become the sphere in which more men have been ruined by their own pride, conceit, and self-assertiveness than in any other realm. And there is that compromise in us with something that is evil. When you speak of kissing Baal, you at once think of something exceedingly wicked, sinful, terrible. Not one of us would bow the knee to Baal. But every time we ourselves come into evidence, that is Baalism. Baalism is the link with what is satanic. And in our unregenerate nature, there is a link with what is satanic. Satan comes in among Christians and Christian workers along the line of pride, and pride comes from place, and that is found in the realm of the things of the Lord. It is a happy hunting ground for position and recognition. It is all there in principle. That's Paul. God has sent a messenger of Satan, a stake in my flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure. And what's the context? go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. God put a stake in his flesh. And that stake was, I believe, according to the man who wrote in the shadow of the cross, who's with the Lord now, we met in Voice of the Martyrs, Glenn Penner. He went through all that. He said it was the Judaizers constantly seeking to undo it. Wherever he went, the Judaizers were there, hounding him, tearing him down, assaulting him, saying he's nothing, attacking his person. Lord, remove this. How can I go on? My grace is sufficient. So he said it was the constant pursuit and the attacks of the Judaizers that he thinks. And I think that's as close as it gets. Some people say malaria. I don't think, you know, I mean, yeah, that would be a hindrance. But I don't think malaria and the effects of malaria and eye trouble would be the stake in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. I think the messenger of Satan were those religious Judaizers that would come in to seek to undo the very work of God wherever he went to establish the church. Can you imagine the pressure? He would go, pour out his life, and he'd leave, and the Judaizers would be right behind him. Just horrendous. Well, the Lord spoke with Thyatira. You remember about Baalism, about Jezebel, and called it fornication. You need not make that literal at all, either in Baalism or fornication. It's basically idolatry. It may be quite a spiritual thing. What did Balaam do? What was his sin, his crime? He got kudos, that is, glory and renown, out of divine things. That is all. That is the end of it. Personal gain out of the things of God. He loved the reward, something for himself out of the things of God. And is there any one of us who has known the Lord longest who would say, there is none of that in me? Those of us who know ourselves best know it is a most perilous thing to be used of the Lord. The sphere of great divine blessing is the sphere of the most danger to us. Even Paul, and who will place himself alongside of Paul, after being taken up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and shown unspeakable things, things that were not lawful even be spoken, is not so empty of peril or self-exaltation as to make it unnecessary for the Lord to drive a stake through to keep him from being exalted. Now, what is that stake? A messenger of Satan. The Greek angelos, an angel, a demonic prince. Does it mean Paul was demonized? Absolutely not. It just means he had an assignment that the Lord allowed to remain to keep him humble and dependent. And that doesn't mean we put up with oppression either. It just means that if we do the spiritual warfare and we still find the cross in our life, and in that case, this demonic prince was used by God as the cross in the life of Paul. That's something to think about. It is always there. That is, this danger of being exalted in the most used, the most blessed, the one who knows most of heavenly things. It is still there. And so the people prepared for the Lord is a people well crucified to the flesh and knowing the Spirit alone and his risen life. That is true to the Word and true to spiritual experience. And if there is to be a ministry at the end in that direction, it will be by an instrument like John the Baptist in the power of Elijah. John the Baptist went to prison and was beheaded. His life had to go in order to bring in Christ in fullness, in order to pass things on to him who was the life, who is the resurrection. These things are a parable. I think we can see the spiritual truth. This is some of the most unique insight I've ever seen about the beheading of John. Why was he beheaded? Let's read on. Well, what is the comfort? You say that is depressing, very severe, difficult in advance. Not at all. The John the Baptist company will be what? People who lose their head. And what happens? Christ becomes head. He's the head.
Wow.
See?
Yeah, great.
You say that is depressing, very severe, and difficult in advance. Not at all. The comfort is that we are in it. How many of you can say, well, whether I have recognized the teaching or the doctrine or not, I know something about the experience. If so, take heart. The Lord has his hand upon you in relation to that people reserved for himself, a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist prepares the way for the Lord. He is used to get a people prepared for the Lord. And what do we see the disciples there in Acts 19? They're still disciples of John. Why are they still there? Look at John 3. Why did they not leave and go be with Christ? John says, I must decrease, he must increase. That was in the context of people leaving him and the disciples of John going to Christ. He says, that's fine. I must decrease, he must increase. So why was there still disciples of John in Acts 19? They hadn't made the transition from the old covenant to the new. They didn't recognize the meaning of John the Baptist losing his head. By losing his head, they were to come under the headship of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit from the headship of Christ to displace and take the place of that which John the Baptist brought in. So I thought, this is tremendous. I've never seen anything like that ever. That's quite amazing. So we are very grateful, Father, for this message and for its timeliness and for the fact that this bears witness with our spirit that our whole time in Germany and the saints here, whatever you're doing, we want every kind of encumbrance. We want everything that would have any roots in Adam severed by the work of the cross. We want to be in that exonostasis, Philippians 3:11, so that any other mission work, any other work, as we continue on with this, it is out resurrection towards those who are captive in death. We don't want 15 years of removing grave clothes. We want to be able to remove grave clothes like we're seeing in this lily and others. We see the acceleration of those that have been held captive in spiritual death, that we go right into the very bowels of the adversary's throne and pull these people out, because we ourselves are in the good of the cross and the power of his resurrection. We want this for yourself. We don't want it for ourselves. Like Watchman Nee learned from a mentor, Margaret Barber, when she says in her Bible, "I want nothing for myself, I want everything for the Lord." And when Watchman Nee died, his last words, "Jesus Christ shed his blood for me, I'm now shedding my blood for him. I want nothing for myself. I want everything for the Lord." And he passed off this earth. So we're grateful, Lord, for this opportunity and for this apostolic word for us at this time. We pray in Jesus' name.